I want to express my gratitude and yours to the elders of this congregation for making the lectureship possible, for the great contribution that it has made and will continue to make in standing for truth and right, in opposing error. Our thanks also to Brother McLeish for the untiring labors, the innumerable hours that he has devoted in making the lectureship possible. No one knows really what all is involved in that except the man who has carried that load before. So we're mighty, mighty grateful. Grateful to the Pearl Street congregation for its wonderful history. I think I happened to make a speech here on his 100th birthday. Wasn't that right, Brother Jack? Trying to think what I call that lesson, the pearl at Benton, I believe. But anyhow, it's great to have some association with this great congregation. And the rationale that Brother Deb has sent to all of us, so far as concerns this particular lesson, I have these suggestions. I'd like to set them before you. He says, emphasize that this, that is what is said in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, was also the instructions on giving for the Galatian churches and for all the churches where Paul went, as is shown by 1 Corinthians 4, 17. He suggests that we discuss some of the questionable, at least questionable, fundraising projects being used by some brethren. Youth groups, car washes, bake sales, grudge sales, etc., in the name of the church. Exalt the Lord's perfect plan for financing all of the work that he wants his church to do. It's always a thrill in the right sense of the term to exalt the Lord's plan, whether it's the Lord's plan which is the church, or whether it's the Lord's plan which is the gospel of the Christ, or whether it's the Lord's plan which, or for our worship to him, or his plan with regard to financing his work and the accomplishments of his will. God's plan is the best plan. Not only that, it's the only plan, and that it's the only plan authorized. I suppose from the days of Adam until this good day, and the evidence is it will continue to be the case until time shall be no more, human beings have always had a tendency to come up with a better plan. God said, drive them out. The Israelites said, well, we'll make them our servants. It's not exactly what God said. Human beings have that tendency, but God's plan is the best plan in the first place, but in the second place, and perhaps more important, it is the only plan. What's wrong with a mechanical instrument of music and worship? Well, the basic point is there's no authority for it. That carries us right back to the matter of our attitude toward the Word of God. What did God say? The question in all of our worship has to be, what will please God? It's not the question, as is apparently commonly thought, what will please me, but what will please God. And the only way in the world that I can know what pleases God is to turn to his book and read to see what it says will please him. And so we're concerned about the plan. I thought about, in connection with this particular lesson, doing somewhat as I did a year or so ago in connection with another lecture, Fort Worth lecture, I think. Anyhow, we had such a rigid space in paging, and yet you're required to work by a certain outline there, and the first thing in that outline naturally would be introduction. My introduction was, because of the rigid requirement with regard to paging, this particular manuscript will have no introduction. That was the introduction. And we went right straight to the point. So we'll skip the introduction, get right down to the textual materials, accepting these matters. We must respect the biblical authority. What is God's plan with regard to the financing of his work? I would remind you of Romans 15, 26, where Paul says, and now I say, I go to Jerusalem ministering unto the saints. For it hath been the good pleasure of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Now, it's in connection with that contribution that I personally have a habit of calling the Great Contribution. It's in connection with that contribution that Paul speaks of here in 1 Corinthians 16. And you may want to keep your testament open. In fact, I would urge you to do that as we proceed in our study. Paul says, now concerning the collection we just referred to in Romans 15, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order unto the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. That there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve, them will I send with letters to carry your bounty, your contribution, your gift unto Jerusalem. By the way, that word bounty, if I recall correctly, is the translation of the Greek word charis, which is our word for grace. And in 2 Corinthians 8, with regard to this very contribution, Paul begins that discussion by saying, moreover, brethren, we make known unto you the grace of God which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia. Let me read it to you just exactly like it's written in the Greek Testament there. We make known to you the having been given in the churches of Macedonia grace. All of this simply used as an adjective modifier. We make known to you what? The grace. The what grace? They having been given in the churches of Macedonia grace. And then Paul proceeds to discuss their giving, how they gave. And no wonder it's called grace. The grace there refers not primarily to what God gave to them, but rather what they gave in response to God's grace. And so the grace of Macedonia, or of this grace, to the Corinthian brethren, Paul says, see that ye are bound. You're bound, you Corinthian brethren. You're bound in so many things, but here you have a weakness. See that you are bound in this grace also. That's one of the uses of the word charis. Sometimes it means thanksgiving, and Paul stressed that this very contribution would have the effect of causing many thanksgivings unto God. But here is that plan now as set forth, and we propose simply to take it thought by thought or thought by thought. And thus, as Brother McClish indicated, make a textual study of these particular, all of this, these verses, 1 and 2, and especially verse 2. When we begin with 1, Roman numeral number 1, now concerning the collection. Now concerning the collection. Paul has been discussing, this is 1 Corinthians 16. In chapter 15, you have the amazing, the marvelous, the indescribable discussion of the resurrection. And yet inspiration had no difficulty in switching from a discussion about that grand and glorious resurrection and the consequent hope. Had no trouble switching from that discussion to this discussion of the collection, the contribution. Paul has completed that marvelous discussion about the resurrection. Now shifts to this matter, the matter of the great collection. A collection which he was in process of gathering right now, or at the time of the writing, for the benefit of the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, and the churches of Galatia, and Macedonia, and Achaia, were all involved in this great contribution. We hasten to suggest that there was a need. There was a need among the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But I also hasten to stress that there was no emergency in the church in Jerusalem, as has been frequently claimed. I remember a number of years ago when that was a part of, the emergency aspect was a part of, an all-exclusive pattern. That is a pattern made by some of our brethren. And perhaps we can glance at that pattern again later. But they were claiming that there can be at least a contribution of some sort
in the connection with an emergency situation, but I emphasize there is no emergency here. I have spent many, many years in West Texas, and in those earlier years of my preaching, I was working in an area where anti-Islam, I mean by that the anti-Sunday school, anti-women teacher problem, was real troublesome. I remember distinctly the group of brethren that I called the California Creek Brethren over close to Throckmorton. They not only opposed the Bible classes and the women teaching in some of those classes, they opposed the contribution. What was their argument? They assumed that this particular contribution was made in relationship to an emergency. And unless you've got an emergency, then there can be no collection on the first day of the week. Now, if somebody's barn burned down, then you've got an emergency, and you can take up a collection. They were making the same argument back in 1945 that the brethren came to make later in connection with one church helping another church. But there was no emergency. How do you say that, Brother Beaver? There are two or three things that come to mind. Number one, the New Testament does not say that the church in Jerusalem was poor. There is no passage in the Word of God that says the New Testament or says the church in Jerusalem was poor. It does say that there were poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And that's sufficient to tell me by implication that the church wasn't poor. If a man goes out to feed the black among the cows, I know he's got some cows that are not black. And if there were poor among the saints, then there's some saints that aren't poor. And if there are some saints that are not poor, then there's nobody in the world that can prove that the church in Jerusalem was a poor church. But there were poor among the saints. Secondly, I know that it was not an emergency because Paul himself worked for over a year in getting this contribution together. He says that in 2 Corinthians 8:10. And if the needy saints in Jerusalem had been in destitute circumstances when Paul began this contribution, they would have been dead before he got it to them. It took an entire year to get it together. Furthermore, when Paul wrote to the saints in Rome, as talked about in Romans 15:31, he asked these brethren to pray for him that these people in Jerusalem would accept this contribution when he got it to them. He wasn't even sure that they would accept it when he got there. That doesn't sound like that they were in destitute or desperate circumstances. This great collection gathered among the Gentile churches for Jewish Christians would produce several wonderful consequences. First of all, it would fill up the measure of the wants of the saints. 2 Corinthians 9:12, it would certainly do that. That is at least in part what it was designed to accomplish, but that was not the major thing that Paul was concerned about. Furthermore, it would cause many thanksgivings to abound unto God, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12. And third, and this must have been a point extremely important in the mind and thinking of Paul, it would prove to Jewish Christians that Gentiles who were providing this collection were genuine Christians. 2 Corinthians 9:13. And number four would go out of that. It would thus bring about a better relationship between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And that's what Paul was concerned about the most. Concerned about their physical needs, yes. But far more than that, concerned about bringing about a better relationship between these brethren. This collection would be an evidence of love and compassion and concern upon the part of these Gentile brethren. It would evidence a love which transcended all racial prejudice. It would evidence true obedience to the gospel of Christ. It would prove to them that yes, it is the case that Gentiles can be genuine Christians. It would cause the recipients to give thanks to God and to bring honor and glory to God. It would thus enhance brotherly love. These were some of the purposes of that contribution. I remember distinctly when brethren were arguing that a church with abundance could give to a church in need, in connection with physical need, if there was an emergency. And Brother Warren and I traveled the length and breadth of the country and the showing in public discussions primarily, that here is a pattern which was set up by brethren which they cannot sustain at all. Here is a subject church which they have called a church with abundance. giving to a church in need, that there might be equality, they set that up as the distinct, all-exclusive purpose. Well, the record nowhere says that the church in Jerusalem was a church with abundance. Furthermore, the churches of Macedonia are involved in this contribution, and they are worse off than the church to which they're making the contribution. They were in poverty. The churches of Macedonia, who are involved in this particular contribution, were in poverty. Not only that, they're in deep poverty, and not only so, they're in down deep poverty. They were bathed in poverty, baphastokia. That's their situation, but they're giving to a place where there are poor among the saints. The Macedonian Christians were not a church with abundance. Furthermore, the receiving church was not a church in need. Nobody can show that the church in Jerusalem was poor. And we just listed five or six, and I think I've listed at least nine different purposes involved in that particular contribution. That there may be equality was not the only point involved. The Corinthian brethren had known about this collection for some time. And in fact, they had been the very first to make a promise that they were going to have part in it. 2 Corinthians 8:10 and 2 Corinthians 9:5 refers to that. Or refer to that. But they had been slow in following through with regard to that promise. And by the time that Paul wrote the second letter to them, a year had passed. 2 Corinthians 8:10 and 2 Corinthians 9:2. And Paul was compelled to write to encourage them to perform according to their promise. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it. That as there was at first the readiness to will, so there may be also the performance of it out of that which ye have. Perhaps it should be stressed at this point that in those verses which we're now considering, Paul, more accurately, inspiration through Paul, sets out God's financial plan for his, for God's churches. These instructions were not given for the Corinthian brethren only, as is shown clearly by consideration of 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says, "For this cause I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church." This is God's financial plan. And obviously it sets out the sacred principle for financing, or principles for financing God's work, whether it be in the area of benevolence or whether it be in the area of paying the preacher's salary, for example. And when brethren insist that this contribution relates exclusively and authorizes exclusively in connection with benevolence, then they're in trouble with regard to their salary. Now concerning the collection. Well, the next phrase is for the saints. Let's glance at that. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As previously indicated, this collection was for the saints. More specifically, it was for the poor among the saints. Romans 15:26. But we hasten to emphasize, it was not for saints only. Was it for the saints? Yes. But is it the case it was not for the saints only? Yes, that's the case. And I know that from 2 Corinthians 9:13. In this passage, with specific reference to this great collection, the very one now under consideration, Paul mentions the liberality of your contribution unto them and unto all. Jacksonville, it was. I had the opportunity of opposing Charles Holt in public debate on the saints only theory. He had a big church, which he had months and months to prepare. He had listed on the chart passages which authorized or showed that the church of the Lord can contribute to the physical needs of people who are Christians, as if anybody denied that, you know. Nobody denies that. But when he says Christians only, then of course that causes me to become disturbed. But he claimed that he had on that chart every passage that deals with the point under consideration. I looked and I looked and I searched and I searched and I moved from my table over to where I could see clearer. I couldn't find 2 Corinthians 9:13. I could find 2 Corinthians 9. I could find a few verses there, and 2 Corinthians 8, and 1 Corinthians 16, and Romans 15, 26. But I couldn't find 2 Corinthians 9:13. And I didn't let him forget it. That he hasn't forgotten it yet. Why did he deliberately leave that passage off the chart? Because it killed his theory. The record says that contribution went unto them and unto all. The them refers to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, but unto all refers to deserving needy persons who were not among the poor among the saints. And I had prepared a chart along that line to emphasize and drive home the point in at least 5 parallel constructions in the Greek New Testament, which we do not have the time upon this occasion, and perhaps in need of the need to discuss. But I simply suggest it to you for your further study in 5 parallel constructions, that is, a Greek preposition with the word pantos. The all in every one of them is clearly distinguished from the saints, as in Acts 5:11, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Galatians 6:10, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially, that's pros pantos, toward all, and especially unto them that are the household of faith, and then 2 Corinthians 9:13, unto them and unto all. Now, Brother Holt wasn't about to come back and say, but they all refers to Christians and other congregations, because that'd make Jerusalem a Spartan church, and he couldn't stand for that. Further, in Acts 24:17, it is recorded that Paul said with regard to the collection presently being considered, now after some years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Paul took the collection to his nation. Obviously the word nation cannot be limited to people who were Christians. The poor among the saints were a part of the nation, but the nation included more than the poor among the saints. We contend that nation in Acts 24:17 and all in 2 Corinthians 9:13 prove, number one, that the collection now being considered was not for the poor saints only, and secondly, that the saints only doctrine is not taught in the New Testament. Further, let it be noted that a letter which was addressed to the churches of Galatia teaches, so then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of the faith, a part of a letter addressed to the churches. And when that anti-cooperation preacher begins to stress, or does stress, but yes, that's individual exclusively, number one, I want him to prove it. Number two, when he does, he's in trouble on his salary, because he knows perfectly well that verse 6 deals with his salary. And he can see a church treasury in verse 6, but he can't see a church in verse 10. And that's peculiar hermeneutics. No sound argument can be set up which would force the conclusion that Galatians 6:10 is exclusively individual in its application. I've seen many men try to set up an argument that would force that conclusion, and I've seen them completely fail. Well, now concerning the collection for the saints, now look at the third segment of the text here. As I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye. Paul, an inspired apostle, had given order to the churches of Galatia. He now presses the same order upon the churches of the church in Corinth. And the gave order is the translation of the Greek term dia tasso. And it's interesting and helpful to note this, the use of this word in other passages. For example, in Matthew 11:1, the record says the Lord commanded, or the Lord charged his disciples. Then Acts 18:2, Claudius had commanded, same word, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:34, Paul says, the rest I will set in order. The rest Paul will set in order. Then the Mosaic law was ordained through angels, Galatians 3:19. Paul left Titus in Crete that he might do the things which he had been charged to do, which he had been charged to do. And thus we have two basic notions standing out in this word, dia tasso. Dia simply means a throne. The tasso is off of Tithamid, to set at the place. And so we have command, as would be stressed in this word, charge or command, either of them, a good English translation of the word. And we have the notion of arrangement, dia tasso. In issuing this apostolic order, Paul is clearly commanding an arrangement, a definite plan for financing God's work. According to the lexicons, the word means command, charge, ordain, prescribe, arrange, make a precise arrangement. add another portion of the instructions here. Upon the first day of the week, the Lord rose from the dead. On the first day of the week, Mark 16:9. The church of our Lord was established on the first day of the week, on the first Pentecost after the Lord's resurrection from the dead. The first day of the week was very special in early New Testament Christianity. It's called the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10. The early church regularly assembled and gathered to worship God. Acts 20, verse 7. I do not believe for a moment that to break bread is used with reference only to the Lord's Supper, but rather it's synecdoche, simply emphasizing the part for the whole, that they came together to worship God. Somebody says, but it says break bread. Yes, but you say it means observe the Lord's Supper. Where's your fruit of the vine? Is it in break bread? Then break bread is figurative, isn't it? That's my point. And it means they came together to do what the Lord had commanded them to do in worship. They sang, they taught, they preached. That is, Paul preached. That's a part of why they came together. And they observed the supper. That's a part of it. I don't like to see us contribute to an erroneous notion. The notion I have in mind is that if a person simply observes the Lord's Supper, then that's really all that God requires of him. I know a brother who habitually came to the services at 15 minutes to 12. He had to go to the office somehow every Sunday morning, maybe not Saturday, but Sunday, and to stay there till 11:45, come to the building in time to observe the supper, and that's all he needed to do until the next Lord's Day, same time. Well, that's an erroneous concept. This is the Lord's Day. They met in regular worship on the Lord's Day. Paul clearly explains that when Christians come together in regular assembly on the first day of the week, they are to give of their means. This is a part of God's will, and the plan is to be respected. Particular attention must be directed to the Greek kata in this connection. This is the distributive use of kata. It's found in Luke 2:41 and is used with reference to every year. They went to Jerusalem kata according to year. The translation is every year. That's the meaning of it. The Lord's parents went to Jerusalem every year. Likewise, right here in this reading, the kata means sabbatu, means every first day of the week. Not just first day of the week, it's every first day of the week. And even the Baptist preacher recognizes that soul. He has no trouble with 1 Corinthians 16:2 with regard to the contribution. Thayer cites this very phrase in 1 Corinthians 16:2 and says, on the first day of every week, Thayer, page 328. Many of our English translations recognize and respect the distributive use of kata. Now then, let each one of you, referred originally to each member of the church in Corinth, and by principle and application, it refers to every member of the congregation of God's people. Every individual has a responsibility to God and to the local church in the matter of giving, just as he does in the matter of singing, praying, observing the Lord's Supper. Let it be emphasized that each Christian is to give. What the other person does not relieve me of my responsibility. However, I hasten to stress the point that there is a difference in giving and in putting the money literally in the basket. I claim that I can give, and I do give practically every Lord's Day at the Boundary, every Lord's Day at the Boundary Church of Christ, but I have Brother Bob Lauderdale put it in the basket for me. But every Christian is to give. I do not think, maybe it's a matter of judgment, that God's plan demands that husband and wife write separate checks, though that certainly can be done, and it may be advisable. But it does demand, the record, the plan does demand that both husband and wife give of their means. Let us be careful to train our children to give unto the Lord. Lay by him in store. Lay by is a translation of the Greek tetheto, which is the present active imperative, third person singular of the Greek word tithema. Tithema means I said or I please. The imperative mood calls attention to the obligatory nature of the matter at hand. The present tense stresses the continuity of the action prescribed. A literal rendering would be, let him keep on setting or placing. Then we have a parahiato. That's a very interesting and a very important part of the plan. This is generally translated by himself. To say the least, I personally question that translation. It's easy for the translators to make a mistake when dealing with the third person. Lu-o, I loose, for example, or I'm loosing, but lu-e, that's either he, she, or it. Now, how are you going to know whether it's he, whether it's she, whether it's it? Context. For example, the third person singular may be translated he, she, or it, and there can be a significant difference. In Acts 8:16, for example, with regard to the Holy Spirit, the American Standard has, "For as yet it was fallen upon none of them." The King James Version says, "For as yet he was fallen upon none of them." And since the Holy Spirit is a person, the King James reading is correct. But it's a matter of the translation of the third person singular, which could be he, she, or it. That has to be determined by context. The problem comes in relation to this third person singular. Third singular verb. Heata is a reflexive pronoun of the third person and therefore may accurately be translated Issa instead of himself. Lay by himself or lay by Issa. The reading would then be, let him keep on placing it by itself. Let him keep on placing it by itself, and we stress the itself instead of himself. Then we have the Greek word thesaurizon. This is the present active predicate participle, number singular masculine of the root word thesaurizon, which means to lay up, to store up. It's our English word thesaurus. And the noun thesaurus means a store, a treasury, a deposit. That wherein there would be this treasuring up would itself be treasurer. Hence, let him keep on placing by itself in treasury, that's treasuring up that which is contributed. In this connection, I want to read to you a comment from the Garvin Pendleton, their commentary on 1 Corinthians, page 161. They point out the word that this original, translated in store, means literally to put into the treasury, and the phrase parheata, translated by him, may be taken as the neuter reflexive pronoun and may be rendered with equal correctness by itself. McKnight thus renders these two words, and this rendering is to be preferred. They say that if each man had laid by himself in his own house, all the scattered collections would have had to be gathered when Paul got there, which was the very thing that he did forbid. It was put in the public treasury of the church, but kept by itself in a separate fund. By itself. Now that as he may prosper, Paul prayed that he might be prospered by the will of God to visit the brethren in Rome. Our giving is to be properly proportionate to our blessings, our income. Many of us recognize and we properly stress it's got to be done every first day of the week. But may God help us to stress this part of the instruction also, this part of the plan, as we have been prospered. That no collections be made when I come. The King James has that there be no gatherings when I come. On the first day of every week, each Christian, if he does as he has been instructed, will give or will have contributed into the common treasure of the church, as God has prospered him. And the part or portion given for the poor among the saints will have been kept by itself, and thus would be ready when Paul got there. There would be no need for him to go from place to place gathering this particular contribution. This is God's financial plan. God's plan is the best plan. This is God's plan. It's the only right plan. But further, and right quickly, just some hurried suggestions with regard to other principles that relate to that plan. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we have marvelous details with regard to God's sacred plan. Paul is still trying, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, to encourage the Corinthian brethren to do what they ought to do. He seeks to encourage them by giving them the example of the Macedonians, by giving them the example of the Christ himself, by outlining that this is apostolic order, and by trying to encourage them in this regard, emphasizing over and over and over that they will not lose anything. Moreover, brethren, God would bless them. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God being given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and affliction abounded unto the riches of their liberality. What does that say, Paul, plain English? They gave liberally. Abounded unto their liberality. For I bear record that according to their power, that's all God ever required, that according to their power, yet beyond their power, they exceeded what God actually required of them. There's something in the text about a religion of the second mile. They gave more than was actually expected of them. Of their power and beyond the power they were willing of themselves. They gave spontaneously. They gave spontaneously. Paul didn't have to write to them, instruct them, beg them, plead with them to get something done about this. They were willing of themselves. Praying us. Look at that. They gave appreciatively. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive their gift. and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. Isn't that amazing? They were simply saying, Paul, we've got some money here. We want to go for those poor among the saints. Now, would you like to have part in it? But take it down there for us. Praying us with much entreaty. Not fussing or grumbling or complaining about it. Appreciating it. I call it, brethren, the second Macedonian call. The second Macedonian call. Back in chapter 16, the man of Macedonia said, come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul and those with him went into Macedonia, and they did help. They established the churches, and now some years later, churches of Macedonia are saying, Paul, come get what we have. Take it to help somebody else. That's a part of God's plan, too. They gave appreciatively. They gave, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we had hoped, that is, not as we had expected. We didn't expect them to do what they did. Why'd they do that, Paul? They gave consequentially. What do you mean by that? They first gave themselves to the Lord, unto us by the word of God. And that's the heart of the matter. When we give ourselves unto the Lord, complete love, not a hoof shall be left behind. Paul would say in these texts, lock, stock, and barrel. When we do that, give ourselves to the Lord, then the rest of it will come as a natural consequence. We must observe also that it's not good for God's people to fail to abound in the grace of giving, as stated plainly in 2 Corinthians 8:7. Our giving proves the measure of our love and the sincerity of our Christianity. Our giving proves that, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. We must remember what the Lord himself gave. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, ever so poor, that ye might become rich. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I claim that when we talk about giving, we're having to speak accommodatively. Everything that we have is already the Lord's, but the Bible talks about giving, and so we use the word accommodatively. Likewise, when we talk about sacrifices in the Lord's service, we're speaking accommodatively. I often say to our men at Brown Trail that I understand there are many temporary inconveniences in your lives, but in the lives of us all, but from the long-range viewpoint, there's no sacrifice, except as we speak accommodatively. If it's more blessed to give than to receive, then wherein lies the sacrifice? God's plan, God's financial plan for his people, his churches.